If you will, turn with me to, in the New Testament, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Let's all think back to our school days. For some of you, you don't have to think back as far. You're like, I'm still in them. What do you mean, think back to my school days? And for others, you'd rather not think back to your school days because it brings up kind of some sore memories, whether it be the classes or the people you're involved with. But I want us all to focus on one aspect of our school days that may be different for each of us. What's one class you remember having where you thought to yourself, this is so dumb. I'm never going to use this in my life. And maybe for some of you, you're like, all of them, all of the classes were like that for me. But maybe there was one class in particular where you were like, I don't get it. I don't want to get it. I'm never going to use this. And so that's kind of where you left it where it was. Maybe for some of you, it was anything to do with mathematics. You know, you're like, oh, give me social studies, give me grammar, give me all of these other things except mathematics. Anything to do with mathematics, I'm never going to use it in my life. Well, chances are you found that that wasn't exactly the case, even in whatever occupation you found yourself. Or maybe for you it was social studies. You're like, I don't want to learn about history. It's just names and dates, and I don't care about the past. We're all about progress and marching forward. Well, we know the common phrase, those who do not learn their past are bound to repeat it, right? So it is relevant. But depending on your personality, or at that time, your future goals, some classes were not immediately relevant to you, while others were. That's just the way it is, depending on your personality, your goals at that time. And I want to tie that into a thought in that depending on what stripe of Christianity you grew up in, if you grew up in Christianity, you most likely heard one of two things about this book, the book of Acts. The first is that it's to be viewed as really no more than a history book for how the early church began. And the other view is that it's supposed to be how the modern church should still function today. And typically, if you have the prior of those perspectives growing up, like people, the pastors, the preachers, didn't really know what to do with Acts chapter 2 and all the miracles and the gifts. And so if you grew up in a stripe of Christianity that just said, yeah, no, that was for then, not for now, they'd look at Acts and they'd say, I don't really know what to do with this, so I'm just going to say it's history. I'm going to give myself an out, and then I don't have to explain what in the world is going on there. That happened then, it didn't happen now, that's just the way it is. Take my word for it. Or, if you grew up in the other stripe, you're looking at this and you're like, this must be what it means to have Holy Spirit-powered enablement. This is what we should be duplicating in our modern church services today. This is the way it should be. And both of them, in my opinion, again, you can agree with it or not, that's kind of the way it is with opinions, but in my opinion, both of them kind of go to opposite extremes. And as we so often find, the truth is in the middle. The truth is by looking at both sides and saying, I think both sides have something to offer to the conversation. And I hope in our study of Acts, we will be able to see that it is absolutely relevant to the church today. But it goes further than that. It's absolutely relevant for you today and for me as well. Let's go ahead and read the passage. This sermon it's going to look at this passage, but it's also kind of an introduction to the whole book. Acts chapter 1, we'll read down to verse 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father, wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up in the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Father, I pray you open our eyes through the power of your Spirit to understand, to accept, and to apply the power of your word. Without you, we can do nothing. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The Acts of the Apostles is so needed in the church today. Number one, I see that this is a book for you. There's something special about getting an autographed copy of a book from an author you appreciate. Has anyone ever gotten that done? Gotten an autographed copy? Who here is familiar with the children's author Chris Van Dusen? Oh, I can't say his name. If you're not familiar with him, you really got to pick up one or two of his books at the library, a local library. He's a Maine-based children's author, and he has some awesome artistic and kind of fanciful, a fanciful artistic style. There's one in particular that I know Kirk really loves. It's called If I Built a Car. And it's about a kid dreaming up this vision of what his car would do. And anyways, it's fun. He is a great children's author, and he has some great books. And most of them are set in Maine. Have you heard of, come on, you got to heard of Mr. McGee and His Little Dog Dee. Raise your hand. Come on.
Really?
All right. We're going to invite him here sometime and have him do a reading of Mr. McGee and His Little Dog Dee. I'm sure there's some spiritual relevance there. Anyways, that's beside the point. So it was either my parents or my grandparents who went to a book signing of his. I think it may have been my grandparents, unless my dad is shaking his head. No, it was me. It was my grandparents on my mom's side who went to a book signing of his that was held somewhere in like the Belfast Library or the Camden Library. And so he signed the book to so-and-so from Chris Van Dusen. Enjoy your time with Mr. McGee and His Little Dog Dee. And then he signs in such a way that you're like, is that really his writing? I mean, I'm thinking it was the guy, but I don't know, because I can't tell by his penmanship. It's really significant to get a book signed by an author you appreciate. But how much more significant is it to be like the recipient or the person that author had in mind when he wrote the book? Right, like Chris Van Dusen wasn't thinking of me or my grandparents when he wrote Mr. McGee and His Little Dog Dee. He did it after the fact. But when you open up the book of Acts, you see that it is addressed to a person. And so Luke has this person in mind. And Luke, if you're not familiar, he wasn't a personal eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ that we know of. He wasn't like one of the first disciples, but he was a historian and he was a physician. And more importantly than those two things, he was a companion of the Apostle Paul for most likely a decade and a half. So this guy got to know Christ firsthand in that sense. And he wrote this letter. He wrote Luke, of course, and he wrote Acts somewhere in the 60s. In the book of Luke, he chronicles the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. We're going through it in Sunday school. Rob is leading us through it. In the book of Acts, he chronicles the life and ministry of Jesus Christ after Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. Let that sink in for a minute. But he writes it to a gentleman named Theophilus. Now, we don't know much about this guy. You read in Luke chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus. But we know that he was most likely a high-ranking nobleman. And it's based upon how he's addressed in Luke. He's addressed as most excellent Theophilus. Yet, in my perspective, and I'm not the only one who holds to this, there's more than first meets the eye that reveals the full extent of Luke's audience. Even the name Theophilus lends itself toward a double meaning. There's one, the actual person, and then there's two, the people whom his name represents. Because Theophilus means lover of God. Is it not like our God to orchestrate events in such a way that the very person Luke addresses in this book becomes almost an everyman or an everywoman of which can be said loves God? So when you read the opening of this book, I think Luke intended, or even if he didn't intend it, it's the way the church has perceived it for, at this point, 2,000 years. He intended this salutation to encompass every single person who loved God and would one day read this book. Church, this book is for us, and more important than that, this book is for you. It records the first 30 or so years post-resurrection. Now, the very fact that you and I are sitting here today holding this book in our hands, not just Acts, but the whole Bible in our hands, in a translation we can read, and not only read, but understand, in a building that's almost 200 years old, that for the past 200 years has been doing really the same thing every Sunday and most Wednesdays since its inception, all of this is testifying to Christ's continued work through his word, through his spirit, and through his people. This book is written for you. In it, we learn about our heritage, our spiritual fathers and our spiritual mothers of the faith. But most importantly, we learn about our risen Savior, Lord, and King. I like to think that God had each one of his children in mind while he wrote these words through the hand of Luke. He knew the exact verse or story that would produce saving faith in each of his children's hearts. He even saw the tear-stained pages in the book, not just Acts, but the whole Bible, that were tear-stained because of your own guilt over sin, your own pain over loss, and you hit a verse, and for whatever reason, because of your situation, it strikes you and it hits you in a way that never has before. I like to think that God had all these things in mind when his word was being written. In this book, God meets us, and he meets us when and where we most need him. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I mean, I know God is God. He can meet us wherever, whenever, and however he chooses. He can meet us in nature. He can meet us in creation. Yet, in God's word is the place where we have the most direct line to his word, one, and to his plan for his creation and his plan for you. Christian, lover of God, God has given his word to you. That's the first observation that I have in here. And then the second observation that I have is that this book will give you confidence in your faith. So this book is for you, and second, this book will give you confidence in your faith. I can remember one of the first times that I went cliff jumping in high school. Has anyone here gone cliff jumping into water? Yeah, okay. I got one other lunatic with me. Ryan, I know you've gone. I was going to say, okay, I do see a few other hands up there. One of the first times I went cliff jumping was in high school. It took me that long to work up the nerve, I guess. A buddy and I, we went to a rock quarry. I'm not going to say where it is publicly, because then maybe some parents will get mad at me and say, how dare you mention that around my kids? Now I know they're going to go there. So, all right. We went to a rock quarry somewhere around here in Maine, and we had been told that there was three good spots to jump from. One was 10 feet, good warm-up. The other one was between 30 and 40 feet. You know fish stories, right? The cliff was like 100 feet tall. So I'm saying it was between 30 and 40 feet. And then the third cliff was around 60 to 65 feet. Now the third cliff, the tallest cliff, had developed a name. It was kind of notorious. And it was called Grab Your Knees Ledge. You ask, why in the world would you want to, why? Well, because there was another ledge beneath it that if you didn't run and jump and grab your knees off of it, you're most likely going to hit that ledge and start spiraling down into the water beneath. My buddy and I were like, no thank you on that one. We are not down to run the risk of possibly getting severely injured from 60 feet in the air. So we're like, okay, let's start with the 10-foot one, and then let's go to the 30-foot one. So we did the 10-foot one, no problem, piece of cake, right? Oh, we'd also been told that there were some like man-eating leeches in this quarry, and we found out that that was very true. You wanted to get out of the water as soon as possible because those things were huge. I'm not joking. I know this fish story, right? But they were literally that big. I remember swimming toward me, and I'm like, ah. So, you know, you skate to the cliff, and you start climbing up. And so we made it on the 10-foot one, no problem. But the 30-foot one, I remember standing at the top of it and going, ooh, that looks a lot higher from up here than it did from down there. And my buddy, who was older than me, I'll say that, he said, I'll go first. I got this. And so he gets to the edge, and he jumps up. Piece of cake, right? And at that point, I now have the nerve to jump in right after him. It's like all those initial fears that I had were gone, completely went away. What happened? What happened in that period of 10 seconds? I witnessed another person's faith in action. Sometimes we need to witness another's faith in order to awaken or strengthen our own. And what we have in the book of Acts is the faith of a lot of people on full display. We'll witness firsthand the disciples going from abject cowards, right? Remember, the night before Jesus was crucified, they forsook him and they fled. And then at the cross, there was only two people who loved him present. There was John, and then who else?
His mother.
Where were the others? Maybe watching from a distance. Maybe they weren't even that close. Abject cowards to now being able to stand against the religious leaders and point their fingers in their face and say, we're going to obey God rather than you. Whatever happens, happens. Something dramatic changed in a period of a couple months. Or what about the fiery sermon of Stephen, relayed in Acts chapter 7, where he preached one sermon, and the people loved it so much that they said, man, that was so good, we're going to murder you so you don't run the risk of preaching a subpar sermon ever again. What about Saul, the one who's breathing threatenings and slaughters against Christians, the one who made it his mission to destroy the early church by any means necessary, until something kind of dramatic shook him on the way to Damascus, where the resurrected Christ met with him? And then what about the countless adventures of the Saul, now called Paul, try not to be confused? What about the many imprisonments that he suffered, the stonings that he endured, the mobs that he encountered on a city-by-city basis, the number of shipwrecks he experienced, the being bitten by a poisonous snake, all these things happening? Why are these things recorded for us? Well, sometimes we need to witness another's faith in action in order to awaken or strengthen our own. In the text we just read, lest you think I'm not actually looking at Acts chapter 1, in verse 3, we read, after his sufferings, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. I love how the NIV renders that. That strikes me. I was studying this in the ESV, so this is my first time looking at the NIV. It's like he's there standing in front of them, and he's alive. And he's still giving them any proofs that he's alive. Like, guys, I'm really here. And then he disappears for a week, and then they're like, oh, well, maybe it was just a dream. He comes back. He's like, no, guys, it's legit. I'm here, okay? I'm alive. Stop doubting. Start believing. We think of Thomas. Oh, Thomas, he gets a bad rap, doesn't he? I heard a recent preacher call him Honest Thomas, and I like that better than Doubting Thomas, because he voiced his doubts, whereas sometimes, depending on the circles in which we grow up in, we're not allowed to voice our doubts, and instead we allow those doubts to grow and fester and fester and fester, and we're told, just have faith, just have faith, and it's like, well, I do have faith, but I'm starting to think I don't have faith because I have all these doubts and I'm not getting them answered. Thomas was willing to voice his doubts, and I think there's something to that. I would love for Bayshore to be a place where we can ask and entertain the tough questions of our modern era, where the old-time slogan, you just got to have faith, isn't the first place we run to cover our own insecurities
and our own ignorance or unwillingness to study God's word for ourselves and use it as a foundation to answer the really tough questions in life. Because, man, we live in the tough questions of life. This book will give you confidence in your faith. Third, this book will give you confidence in God's word. We read in verses 4 through 5, on one occasion while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts is chock full of illustrations depicting the power of God's word. In fact, there's a refrain stated 6 times throughout the book. And it's kind of, in musical terms, I'd call it a ritornello, where you're listening to a musical piece and there's a rhythm or whatever that keeps being returned to. You'll hear it. If you know what I'm talking about, you'll know what it is. It's not the chorus, but it's like, in Furley's, for instance, like da 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 da, and then it goes off and does its thing, and it's like, and it's all pretty, and then it comes back to that again. Then it goes off and does its thing, then it comes back to that again. So there is a refrain repeated throughout the book of Acts, which I think is designed to move our hearts back to the one thought that it's really trying to convey. You ready for it? Here's what it is: the word of God increased mightily. Or it says something along the lines of, and it sometimes says them in tandem, the church increased mightily. You have this increasing of the word of God throughout the peoples in the known world. And Luke attaches that to the church is growing because the word of God is growing. The word of God is growing. It's growing in its influence. Now, one of my favorite narratives in Acts puts the power of God's word on full display, and it's in Acts chapter 8, so I can spoil it a little bit because we won't be there for a long time. Now, Philip, you remember him? One of the disciples of Jesus? Well, he was a disciple of John the Baptist before he followed Jesus. And when Jesus came on the scenes, he left John the Baptist and started following Jesus. But he's moved by the Spirit to begin journeying from Jerusalem to Gaza. On his way, he meets a gentleman in a chariot called the Ethiopian eunuch. And this Ethiopian had been in Jerusalem to worship. This guy is a court official to the Ethiopian queen, and he oversees her entire treasury. So Ethiopia is in Africa, right? So he's come a long way to go up to Jerusalem to worship. And so Philip walks up to his chariot being led by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit says, hey, go talk to that guy. And Philip's like, okay, I'm going to listen to you, Spirit. And so he walks up to the chariot and he sees this Ethiopian eunuch reading something. And he's like, so what you reading? And the Ethiopian says, well, I'm reading Isaiah. Ha, what? And then Philip is like, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how in the world can I understand this if I don't have someone to teach me? And Philip is like, let me join you. I know a guy, right? He doesn't let on too quickly. But he sits down next to him, and he sees what he's reading. And do you know what chapter he's reading from? Anyone know?
Isaiah 53.
Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant. And the Ethiopian eunuch's question is the prophet talking about himself, or does he refer to another? And that's when Philip is like, let me tell you about someone I know. And then right then and there, through the power of God's word, being accompanied by the Spirit, the Ethiopian eunuch is saved. And he goes back to Ethiopia. And what do you think started to happen in Africa? The word of God grew. Maybe you're in a place where you're beginning to lose confidence in God's word. Nothing you're doing seems to be working. You're tired of holding on to the promises of his word, and they don't really seem to be true. Or if they are true, they don't seem to be true for you in your situation. Maybe whenever you open God's word and try to read it for yourself, it just looks like words on a page. Maybe God has brought us to this book so that we may witness afresh the power of his word. So that you may witness afresh the power of his word. This book will give you confidence in God's word. And fourth and finally, this book will give you confidence in your king. In verses 6 through 11, we have a record of what's commonly called the ascension, where if we're not careful, we'll tend to view this in too much of a cartoonish fashion. Maybe we've been guilty of viewing it like that toddler who, you know, as we leave the party or whatever, and the toddler has the balloon strapped to his or her wrist, and you're like, make sure you hang on to that. Don't untie it. Don't untie it. And what's the first thing they inevitably do when they step outside? They untie it and they're like, oh no, there it goes. And you see the balloons start floating up and out of the way. And you're just looking on helplessly like there's nothing I can do. It's there it goes. I have a screaming toddler all the way home and I can't bring it back down. We run the risk of seeing Jesus going up into heaven in that way if we don't read the text as it's written. We see him floating away. And like the Barbie at the end of Toy Story, she's saying, bye-bye, bye-bye now, bye-bye. And there's just like that elongated farewell as he's ascending up into the clouds until they can't quite see him anymore. That's not what happens. What does it say? It says, as he was rising, a cloud circled him, it dissipated, and he was gone. It's not like Jesus got 100 feet in the air. It's like he was right there. And then a cloud enshrouded him. And then it dissipated and he was gone. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? Class, where'd he go? To the Father's right hand. Extra bonus points. I was just looking for heaven. To the Father's right hand. Absolutely. And I think we're given a glimpse of this great entrance into the throne room. You know, we have the earthly picture here, right? Where we're seeing him ascend, and then the cloud grabs him, and he's gone. And we're like, okay, well, we know he's at the Father's right hand. What happened? Daniel 7. Turn with me to Daniel 7, please. This is such a neat picture. Remember, I have to give a little bit of a backdrop, because I know this has been interpreted much differently than a way I'm presenting right now. But remember, Jesus has just been said, he's just said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's been given all authority. John chapter 12, the ruler of the darkness of this world has been cast out. Jesus is in charge now, not the enemy. Daniel chapter 7. There's so much here we could dig into, but unfortunately, or maybe fortunately, depending on your perspective, we won't be. All right, check this out. Verse 9, Daniel 7, verse 9. As I looked, I should preface it, this was written approximately 600 years before the ascension. Okay. As I looked, this is Daniel in one of his visions, one of the many visions at the end of the book. Thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. So you have this picture of the heavenly throne room where God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is seated. He's there. So we're in the heavenly throne room right now. Don't miss that. And then the passage continues. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The prince, the ruler of the darkness of this world, has been cast out, according to Jesus in John chapter 12. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period and a time. What did Jesus say in the Great Commission? All power is given to me. No one else has it anymore. The beasts have been stripped of their authority. Verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there appeared to me one like a son of man, inarguably referring to Jesus, coming with what? The clouds of heaven. What had he just left the disciples in? The clouds of heaven. You have him leaving the earthly scene with the clouds of heaven. You have him entering the throne room to see the Father in those same clouds as heaven. He appeared, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. What was part of the Great Commission? Go into all the world. Go to every nation and proclaim the gospel. There is so much here, we're not going to get into it all. All of this to say, you can trust your king. He is ruling and reigning now, to be fully consummated one day. I'm not saying this is as good as it's going to get. Friends, it's going to get much better than this. And you're like, praise God. Jesus is ruling and reigning today in the heavenly sphere, and he has been granted all authority on earth as well to one day claim that authority when he returns. And the kingdom of God is marching forward with every single person who accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior. Every single person who says, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. The kingdom of God goes marching forward. As Martin Luther said in his familiar hymn, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abide. The kingdom and its gifts are ours. Friends, Christ's kingdom has come in a very real sense to be fully consummated in a very real way. There isn't one molecule in this universe over which King Jesus does not claim mine. And there isn't one molecule in your life where King Jesus doesn't claim mine. And what Jesus claims, he renames. And what Jesus receives, he redeems. He is making all things new. And not just the things out there, but the things in here. Through Christ, each moment of your past, the good, the bad, and the ugly, can now be seen through the blood-colored lens of redemption. Just imagine what Christ can do with your life if you laid all of yourself on his altar and said, Jesus, I'm yours. This book will give you confidence in your King. So what do you think? Do you think the book of Acts is relevant to the church today? Is a book of Acts relevant to you today? It's written for you. It will give you confidence in your faith. It will give you confidence in God's word. And it will give you confidence in your King. I pray that this study through Acts grows us spiritually in ways we've yet to experience individually and corporately as a church. That maybe in your devotions with your family or by yourself, you're going to add Acts into the reading. You just wait and see what God is going to do with a little bit of that, and yes, I'll use it, that Pentecostal power, which we'll see in chapter 2. Jesus cries out to all, you who are weary, come to the well that will never run dry. Come to me. Cast your burdens on me, and I will give you rest. Whether it's for the first time or the 100th time, Jesus bids you come. Father, we thank you so much for the power of your word. We thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin, in our heartache, in our brokenness, in our pain. You didn't leave us. You didn't forsake us, and you promised to never forsake us. That we can trust the one who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. We can trust your Son. And I pray, God, that each of us, moment by moment, is willing to surrender more and more of our lives to him, knowing that he will be able to do with it innumerably more good than anything we could ever dream of doing if we held it with a clenched fist. So God, I pray that we can truly sing this next hymn with honesty, that we surrender all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.